Be interested to know that the forecast this week for Port-au-Prince, Haiti will be 93 during the day and 72 at night. And I just want to warm your hearts just a little bit. We were down in Haiti this past week, and let me just share a couple things with you. You know, it's interesting how some of the little bitty things become really, truly significant. We board the plane in Port-au-Prince to come back to Fort Lauderdale, and I had a window seat, and I always just love to watch the scenery. So I'm sitting down, and I look out the window, and, you know, those of you that have had biology maybe could explain this, but, you know, the windows are basically up, they're very smooth, and they're vertical, but this wasp-like creature comes up on the window and attaches itself. Now, I don't know if they have suction things on their feet or what, but there he is. And I said, you know, this is going to be an interesting ride for some wasp. And so it just stayed there. And, you know, the jet plane backs up from the gate, gets turned around, and gets up on the airstrip, you know, a runway, and it start 10 miles, 20, 30, 50, 80. And that thing, you know, first of all, the wings that were out like this go zoop, you know, go whoosh. And then it has a big head on this little extended neck, and the head goes bop all the way back, you know, still attached, but it goes whoosh, and it's still hanging on by two legs, you know. What are they hanging on to, for goodness sakes? I thought, what an incredible creature God has made. You know, it was just watching that little thing. Well, as we were taking off, the thing said, I have had enough, and peep, it let go and took off from there. We did have a very meaningful time, and, you know, I was just reminded again that how much so many of you have done. This whole idea of doing seminars started 16, 17 years ago, and it's a fixture now. In July, we do seminars for teachers, and in December, we do seminars for pastors. When we started, it was a half dozen pastors under a mango tree. Now it's hundreds and hundreds of pastors that come from all over the place. And just to give you a sense of contrast, we aren't a big crowd, but they are, relatively speaking, a good many cars out here. At this pastor's seminar, there wasn't one car. So, you know, all these pastors are walking or getting tap-taps or getting buses. They don't own cars. I mean, that's one of the incredible differences. We flew in and out of Fort Lauderdale. Usually we go in and out of Miami, but Fort Lauderdale is a completely different flight plan. So you go over a lot of the Bahamas, and, you know, you see the Bahama Islands, and you see cruise ships, and you see tankers, and you see sailboats, and you see yachts, and you see pretty water. It's quite a scene. But then, you know, you also fly a good bit over Haiti. And what came to my mind this time as we flew over the mountains of Haiti is it looked like the surface of the moon, just barren, arid, dry. And then, you know, when we're back into this country and flying up the coast of Florida and then over toward Georgia and the Carolinas, you begin to see just the incredible wealth and the assets and the resources. We are just oozing with material blessings. I mean, it's just unimaginable, totally unimaginable for many on this planet. And, you know, that puts us in a position of responsibility, I think. You know, we can't just say, well, happy me, and forget about everybody else that are in Haiti. Most of the people are living on less than $2 a day. Over 1 billion of the world's population lives on less than $1 a day. And, you know, we chew a pack of gum, you know, for that kind of thing. So, you know, we really need to take stock in that. But I'm deeply grateful for the influence different ones of you had. I think I saw Susan Galloway sneak out, did I? Okay, so I'm going to talk about Susan Galloway a minute. That's always, don't ever miss worship. You'll become the next illustration. But several years ago, and the reason I bring this up is Hervé, our Haitian national leader, who leads all the churches and schools that are part of the Mission Possible family, brings it up every time, and he brought it up again this time. He said, Herb, do you remember when you brought up the idea that we should have a nurse for our 3,000 students? Well, it was the Galloway family that underwrote the expenses for hiring a nurse that first year. And now we not only have a nurse and a clinic, we have two trained people at every school that are monitoring the health of every kid, watching their diet, watching for every scratch, bruise, or whatever ailment they come. Well, an idea that we've had for several years, and I've done some research, and I talked to our Blue Ridge Council Boy Scout office. I've talked to scouts in Florida as well as in this state and so on. And I finally got the nerve and brought it up to Pastor Hervé, who directs our work. And one of the presenters at the pastor's conference was his mentor, a Haitian pastor who actually serves a church in Florida, but he also has churches and schools in Haiti that he supervises. And it was the man that mentored Hervé. So we're sitting down at a meal, and I said, I want to ask you all a question, and I want you to be totally candid, totally truthful with me. I said, do you think it's the time and the place to restart Boy Scouting in the country of Haiti? Years ago, there was a scouting movement. It's gone completely kaput. It ceased to be. And you know, in scouting, you emphasize things like emergency preparedness, first aid, safety. You also talk about environmental science and forestry and all these kind of things that are so relevant to Haiti today. So anyway, I'm asking them, I had prepared 400 handouts that Susan did for me in French, describing 10 or so elements of what scouting is about. I wasn't going to give them out. So I asked them, I said, now I want you all to be totally frank. So Jean Moise, that's the pastor's name who was the mentor to Hervé, he says, do you really want me to tell you the truth? I said, that's all I want. He said, okay, why didn't you do this yesterday? Meaning, we desperately need this. And so what we're going to try to do, and I hope some of you, Nathan, some of you that are Eagles are going to help us with this, is by God's grace and the resources of a lot of people who've already gotten on board, we want to jumpstart scouting in the nation of Haiti. The Dominican Republic, their neighbor, has a very active scouting movement, but it just completely collapsed in Haiti. And with all the schools and all the pastors networked, I think there's a critical mass that kind of thing could happen. We met a lot of good friends, including a fellow named Miguel, about 15 years ago. Was it 15 years ago, Phil, or longer?
Longer.
Longer, okay. We won't go into your age then. But anyway, when Philip was single, were you guys dating at that time?
No.
Both of you shook your heads vigorously. Okay. Philip went down to Haiti and lived there for 6 weeks. It was a part of a school assignment, and he got to know folks. And one of the guys that he got to meet was a single guy named Miguel. Well, Miguel, like Philip, is now married. And like Philip, he now has 3 children. And he is one of the leaders in the Mission Possible movement there. He's one of the pastors of one of the larger churches. And so, Philip, how about coming up and getting his letter to you? You've never seen your letter, your name written this way, Felipe. But Miguel's a really neat guy. He's one of the guys, if you spot him out of a crowd. And so anyway, he loves you, and I'm sure that's a request in blood for you to come down the next trip, Philip. So. By the way, there's a display of some Haiti-type stuff, including the certificate. On the last day, we give out a certificate to all the folks who've been there all 3 days, and they put that in their file. It's a very coveted kind of a thing, and so one of the fun things to do is to sign these things because they have some very unique names that come up. Well, let's read the scripture for the day. Would you please stand as we go to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. This is a familiar passage. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Hear God's word. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great." And did I just lose something? Was that voice from above? Where did that? "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who has said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Okay, Jim, am I okay like this? I'm okay. Okay, good. Very rarely am I okay, but thank you. You know, we celebrate Christmas not to speculate about a particular date on which it happens or to confirm or to support the way we carry out our celebrations. The primary reason we visit the Christmas story and the Christmas accounts is to re-engage Jesus, maybe to understand him and know him in a new and a dynamic way. And you know, it's interesting how uninterested the early church was about the birth of Jesus. You know, it was debated 3rd, 4th century. There were some Christian leaders that said, we ought to celebrate Christmas, regardless of what month it is, on a Wednesday, because the sun in the sky was created on a Wednesday. Some said, no, we ought to celebrate it in November. Now, these were really heavy hitter Christian leaders in the 3rd and 4th century. Another one said, no, it needs to be celebrated in March because that's sort of, you know, the onset of spring and it would be very meaningful and so on. And so this went, frankly, they just weren't that interested. And they weren't interested for two reasons. Number one, they were completely zeroed in and preoccupied with the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. You know, that was their consuming passion, and it should be ours. The second thing is, there were people like Origen, who was one of the heavy hitters in the 3rd century. He said, only pagans celebrate birthdays. Who do we think Jesus is? Some Pharaoh that we should celebrate his birthday? I mean, that's what Origen says. So for a multitude of reasons, the celebration of the birth of Jesus wasn't a big issue for the early church. It's become huge business in this country. And, you know, that's part of what fuels our celebrations, I think. So the issue really is, who is this Jesus? You know, that's the bottom line, isn't it? And again, many people project on Jesus a lot of different things. I love what the Lakota Indian tribe calls Jesus. They call him the buffalo calf of God. Has a ring to it. Frisky calf. The revolutionaries in Cuba have painted pictures and distributed among the masses of Jesus with a carbine over his shoulder. You know, a revolutionary. In more contemporary circles, some of our football players, Christian football players, imagine Jesus as a 260-pound lineman who can tear through any line and get to the quarterback, you know. Some of our baseball folks have imagined Jesus as breaking up, you know, the plays and just being ahead of the game, you know, in a lot of different ways. And, a lot has been projected on Jesus. He was an Essene who retreated like John the Baptist into the wilderness. He was a leader of the Pharisees, or others say, no, he was an anti-Pharisee. He married Mary Magdalene, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's just really amazing. And that's why I think it's so important that we revisit the question that Jesus posed his disciples. But who do you say that I am? And so during the Christmas season, I think it's imperative that we revisit that issue. You know, personally for me, who is Jesus? And of course, last week in the Isaiah passage, Jesus is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, God, Everlasting, Father, Prince. I mean, those names alone, loaded with significance. Well, let's look at this passage and just sort of look at the context first of all. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month. What is the sixth month of business about? Where does that come from? What's that? Okay. Gabriel came 6 months earlier and told aging Zachariah and Elizabeth, Elizabeth was barren, didn't have any children, she was up in years, and Gabriel says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. And who was that baby? John the Baptist, correct. 6 months later, knock, knock. You know, if Gabriel knocks on your door before you let him in, you may want to ask what he's up to. But he comes to this, probably a teenage girl in Nazareth, a virgin, unmarried girl, and says, by the way, you have a baby. Gabriel is an interesting fellow. We're going to run into him as we continue our study in Daniel. He not only shows up with Elizabeth and Zechariah and 6 months later to Mary in Nazareth, but 600 years earlier, he was with Daniel, hanging out with Daniel. So Gabriel's been around a while. Now, the Bible from Genesis through Revelation talks about angels. You know, Abraham bumps into angels. The Revelation is full of angelic worship. And all in between, you run into angels. The Bible never tries to make a case for angels, doesn't try to debate angels, or it just assumes that that's just a reality. And I would commend to you that we ought to take the scripture kind of seriously about what it says about angels, because as an evangelistic tool with Islamic people, in Islam, angels are very significant. And just to build some bridges, we ought to know what the Bible does say. And in one of the key verses about angels is Hebrews chapter 1:14, where the question is that are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So that's the angel's job is to serve you. The angel's job is to be available for you. Now, if you're going to make a pick between the Holy Spirit and the angels, always pick the Holy Spirit. He's much more significant, okay? But God uses angels to serve us. And so this angel comes, and the text says, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. To Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, think about that. It's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Alexandria, the big cities of the day. It's not in a palace. It's not in the temple. It's not to the Sanhedrin. It's to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is sort of in the northern part of Israel, in the region of the Galilee. And it's that region that hundreds of years earlier, the Assyrians had come down, depopulated it, and bring foreign people in. So you have the Samaritans. So if you live down in Judea, in Jerusalem, you kind of despised and looked down on people in that region. On top of that, that was an area where Herod the Great had built many pagan temples. So there's a lot of pagan influence. On top of that, there was a major highway that went by Nazareth. So you had military troop movements, you had merchants movements, and Nazareth was kind of like a little honky-tonk town like Clinton was many years ago. You could stop over and get your beer or something like that. That's kind of what it was. And so when some of the disciples come to Nathanael and they say, hey, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And guess what? He came from Nazareth. What is Nathanael's response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For heaven's sake, no. It couldn't be the Messiah. Coming from a place like that? Never, never. Now, one of the reasons I play with this idea is it is very easy for you and I to be tempted with the thought, if I just had a different job, if I just lived somewhere else, if my family makeup was a little different, then maybe I could do something for God. Well, I want you to remember Nazareth. I want you to remember Mary. God has a way. I mean, there's a lot about God we don't know. But as we see his acts, he's really remarkable and amazing, and he defies our conventional wisdom all the time. But God has a hankering of showing up at insignificant places and using ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. He likes to bring light into where there's darkness. He likes to bring joy in where there's despair. He likes to bring hope in where everybody has given up. You know, he wants people who are weeping and grieving to experience his presence of fullness, shalom, and joy. And so don't be tempted about putting down your circumstances. You know, thinking that if my circumstances were different, boy, I would do something for God and I could be somebody for God and that sort of thing. No, God has a way of using the insignificant and the ordinary. And so he comes to Nazareth and he is speaking and he says to Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High God. Son of the Most High God. You know, anytime you read the Bible and it gives a name or an image of God, our ears ought to perk up. Because in that name, God is saying, this is who I am. It's a revelation. This is what I'm like. This is how I want you to know me. This is how I want you to address me. This is how I want you to relate to me. And the Most High God is very significant. Let me give you a couple implications. But first, let me read this quote that I've come to appreciate. And I don't know who said it. Any blessing that is lasting is a blessing that is contained in some new discovery of God. So in some ways, every name that you find in Scripture is kind of like a door that opens up to new understanding or revelation of who God is. So don't take it lightly. Now let me give you two implications or two ways this name seems to be used. By the way, the Hebrew for Most High God is El Yon. The first thing that's interesting about this designation is angels seem to love to use it. Gabriel uses it. Not only do holy spirits use it, holy angels, but unholy demons use it too. When Jesus is casting out a demon, the demons recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Now, if there's any creature that knows who God is, it's the spirit creatures. I mean, they have an inside peek. And so I think that's very significant that they are addressing God as Most High, or Jesus as the Son of the Most High. The second thing that I would say about this particular designation, it's used very frequently by non-Jewish people, and it's also used by Jews who are outside of their country. The first person that uses it is this strange fellow that comes out of Salem, later becomes Jerusalem, comes out of Salem. He's a prince, he's a priest, king, and Abraham honors him. What was his name? Melchizedek. One of the reasons I like to sign these certificates at the pastor seminar is the incredible names that Haitians have. And I met the real McCoy Melchizedek. I mean, his name was Melchizedek. So if you want to know where Melchizedek is today, he's down in Haiti, okay? So anyway, Melchizedek used it. And then, you know, that strange sort of prophet named Balaam that is hired by Barak to curse the people of Israel. You remember that? He's paid to curse and he can't do it. He uses that same image. And then you have a spike of the use of this name in the book of Daniel, where you have these Jewish people like Daniel in exile in a pagan country, a country that worships many deities, but they say that the true God is the Most High God. And so there's a lot of insight in these names, and we would encourage you to embrace them. In fact, I don't know if it was the passage that was read today, but when the angels are speaking to the shepherds, they say, we bring you good news of great joy, which is for some of the people, all of the people. See, this name helps us to appreciate the fact that the Savior is not just for a particular class or a particular ethnic group, a particular nationality. He is the Son of the Most High over all people. He is for everybody. And so Just think about it now. Mary is hearing this. I mean, she's encountered Gabriel and lived through it. And then Gabriel is saying, by the way, Mary, you're probably a teenage girl, probably not very well educated, living her quiet life, minding her own business in this little honky-tonk town of Nazareth. And one of the really power-hitter angels shows up and says to Mary that she's going to be a significant part of the most significant event in human history. You're going to carry the Son of God. Now think about that. I mean, what's going through her mind? How are you going to respond to that? To me, that's just absolutely stunning. What is Mary going to do? And then Mary responds with these words. What a expression of commitment. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And I like J.B. Phillips' rendering of that. I belong to the Lord, body and soul. Let it happen as you say. Now, what's helpful to remember about this is not Mary's idea. Mary doesn't come up with a plan and sort of present it to God. God's the initiator. God is the one who calls. God is the one who equips. God is the one who prepares. It's all from God's side. God is the initiator. And, when we have a relationship with God, it's really healthy to remember that. It's not my thinking up. It's not my thinking it would be a good idea. God has been wooing me. God's been calling me. He's the one that is approaching me and making that first step. He's the initiator. Now, think about Mary. She is pledged to be married to Joseph, and she's now getting pregnant. And so Mary realizes if she says yes to Gabriel, she's probably going to jeopardize her relationship with Joseph. She's going to raise a lot of eyebrows in her community. There's the potential of even stoning that could occur. So she is putting everything, her name, her reputation, her future, her dreams, her aspiration, she's putting everything on the altar. And her response is absolutely incredible. There are no qualifications. There are no buts. There are no ifs. There are no maybes. There are no under this condition I'll do it, under that condition I won't do it. She completely and totally yields to God, holding nothing back. Now the question that, really comes up to my mind is, how in the world did Mary get to that place? I mean, when I think of that situation, I would have even been so stunned that I couldn't say anything. I would have probably passed out. Or I would have argued with Gabriel. No, Gabriel, you got the wrong house. You got the wrong address. Go down and bother Miss Lindy Scott. Go get somebody. You really missed it here. I'm not. What puts Mary in this kind of posture where she can just completely and totally yield to God's purposes for her life? I want to suggest two things. Number one, I think Mary had learned to listen. I think Mary had learned to be attentive. We've mentioned before that there are about 1,500 commands in the Scripture about listening, about hearing, about being attentive. And what that says to me, the good news of that is God's speaking, God's communicating. The issue is, am I hearing? Do I get it? Am I responding? And I think Mary lived the kind of life to where she got it. She recognized it. This wasn't just a bad dream. This wasn't just some neighbor playing a joke on her. This was a God thing. The second thing that I would say about Mary is, I think before Gabriel ever came, Mary had already surrendered her life to God and His ways. She had already made a commitment. So, if God gives the marching orders, yes, sir, I'm ready to go. It's not struggle. That's a non-issue. Dealing with it, debating it is a non-issue. It's already been done. Her life is already. I remember picking up a hitchhiker going down the interstate. I didn't stop on the interstate. I stopped at an exit. Picked up this hitchhiker and turned out to be an evangelist. And I said, hey, when you do an altar call, what do you say to folks? And he says, I tell folks, don't come forward unless you're willing to completely die to all your plans. I don't want you to come until you're willing to complete the set. Dr. Sadie Goldsmith, I didn't see you there, ma'am. I knew there was some amen going on during worship. It's good to see you. But, you know, here is Mary that she completely sells out. There were a group of missionaries 100 years ago heading to the Fiji Islands. And at that time, they were cannibals. You know what cannibals do? They take a look at you and think, I see some lunch. And so this group of missionaries are on their way to some very terrifying islands. And the captain of the ship is trying to dissuade the leader of the missionaries from going through with their mission. And so he says this to the missionary leader, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And the missionary leader responded with these words, "We died before we came here." See, I think that's what Mary had done. Her life was no longer her own. And I think that's a challenge that you and I need to make daily. Our life is no longer our own. It's His life. And so whatever He orders, whatever He calls us to do, it's just a matter of yes, sir. I don't have to argue with it. I don't have to debate it. I've already died to myself. I've taken up the cross. I'm following Him, His will. A noted Christian leader a number of years ago was asked, "Would you not advise young Christians to do something for the Lord?" No, was the reply. "I should advise them to do everything for the Lord." And that's kind of what we're talking about, aren't we? It's not a selective commitment. It's not a little here and a little there. It's not when it's comfortable or convenient. It's a blanket, blank check that we give to God. Whatever orders He gives, we respond. And I want to tell you, it is a lot simpler for me to say this than it is to follow through. I mean, you know, even last night, I was trying to find a sleeping place for four little giggly children. Wasn't I, Natalie? And I get a text. This is pretty late last night. And I get a text. And the woman says, "I have a fever. And there's no heat in our house. Can you help?" You know, unfortunately, there's too much of that right now. And so, I start weighing things. Is it convenient? Is it going to cost me too much? I think what God wants from us is not ability, but availability. I don't think He's impressed with what I know or what my skill set is or how many gifts I have. But what am I going to do with the talent that He has given me? Am I going to go bury the thing? Or am I going to leverage it for kingdom ministry? Am I truly available to Him? And so we would just encourage you during this Christmas season, as you revisit the reason for the season, encounter Jesus all over again and ask yourself, how are you relating to Him? Who is He to you? Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your incredible grace, Your incredible patience, Your long suffering. We're grateful You're not finished with us yet. And Lord, we do want to be like a Mary. We recognize she was an ordinary individual, nothing unusual. She wasn't wealthy. She wasn't well-educated. She wasn't in a prominent location. She would be somebody that we would pass on the street and wouldn't look a second time. Very insignificant person. But oh my goodness, did You use her? Because she was available. Oh God of mercy, may we be yielded, surrendered, and available to You. For really, there's nothing much else that counts a whole lot than to be used of You. So Lord, use us. May this be a season of renewing vows, of renewing commitments, that we might be the people that You want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we present our offerings, we would invite you to turn to hymn number 125, "Joy to the World," and try to imagine being those shepherds, out in the fields and so on. Verses 1 and 4, the first and the last verses.